So last week we began a series I entitled Call the Sabbath a Delight, based on words from the prophet Isaiah. I said we would look at this subject of the delight of the Sabbath over several Lord's Day mornings this summer when Michael is away. And so this is our second look at this. And we do so then, as you will note, from Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. Now, if I asked you, what is the goal of salvation? What is the goal of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ? Then I would probably get several answers. You might say, well, it's that we would be justified through the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Or you might say that my sins would be forgiven. Or you might say that I would become a son, a child of God. And you might give other answers, and those answers and perhaps those other ones would be correct answers to that question, because the scripture, if you like, gives us several goals, or if you prefer, sub-goals, with one great goal of the redemption, the salvation that Jesus Christ has achieved. But in Hebrews, where we've just read, we have another goal, don't we? A goal of salvation that's not often spoken of, and that is the goal of entering God's Sabbath rest. That is one of the great goals of salvation, a very neglected goal. Just as the Sabbath is a very neglected truth today, then the reality that we've just read of and we'll consider this morning, that the Sabbath rest is a purpose, a God-given purpose, a goal of salvation, is neglected. But that's what we read in Hebrews here, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, then we read of this rest. We who have believed enter that rest. As he said, as I saw in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So the disobedient Israel didn't enter it. What is this rest? We then goes on in verse 4 to say, to speak of the seventh day of God's creation, when God rested from his works. That's the rest. And that's the rest into which men and women are to enter by faith. It's a goal of salvation by faith to enter into God's Sabbath rest. So last week we thought then about that creation week. We thought about the 6 days in which God worked and the seventh day in which we rested. And we thought about the fact that the Sabbath as a weekly day for the Lord is established in creation. It's established in creation by that pattern of God creating in 6 days and himself resting. So to be like God, we copy him in working for 6 days and resting. We're made in his image. We thought about that, being made in his image, to be made like God with the law of the Lord written on our hearts. And that law then, sometimes called the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, includes that fourth commandment to keep the Sabbath day. It was a command given to Israel, but a command written in those tablets of stone, now written by the Spirit on the heart, just as it's written on the hearts of all men and women in creation. So we thought through those truths last week about why there is a weekly Sabbath, a day that we commit to the Lord in joyful worship. And this week then we're thinking about how the Sabbath then is a joyful worshiping goal of salvation. It is one of the goals then of salvation. How does this work then? Well, we will come back in detail to Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 shortly. But we need then, first of all, just to kind of remind ourselves of the bigger picture here. Because the writer takes us back to creation when he talks about this Sabbath rest in what we've been read there in chapter 3 and 4. That's what he does, doesn't he? He talks about something that Psalm 95 so links back to that creation rest we thought of last week. So we need return to start with to that creation week. And we need this time to think about what was going on there in the Garden of Eden in that creation week. And to realise that there in the Garden of Eden, the Lord established a covenant with Adam in the Garden of Eden through which he would be able to eternally enter God's Sabbath rest. Now a covenant then, covenant we just sung about in some of our hymns, a covenant spoken of in parts of scripture like we read earlier. A covenant then is a binding agreement between two parties. We tend to think of covenants between God and man, like I've mentioned earlier, that law covenant spoken there in Hebrews 9 we read briefly, the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are so-called divine covenants, covenants God establishes with human beings. But there are covenants in the Bible between human beings. most famously something I spoke on Sunday evening last week, and we'll speak of perhaps later in our studies in Samuel, a covenant between David and Jonathan, or Jonathan and David. They made these binding covenantal agreements one to another. And that's in essence what covenants are. They're binding agreements between two parties, two people or groups of people, to commit to one another, saying, I will do this for you if you will do this for me. And they each solemnly commit to that. And they commit solemnly under oaths, so that they will honour those, just as David and Jonathan honoured their covenantal commitments to each other. And we make covenantal commitments in marriage and so on, solemn commitments one to another. Well, God makes solemn commitments. Now, I've used the language, I think, of agreement. You know, human beings like David and Jonathan, they agree. Now, when God's making the covenant, it doesn't quite work in the same way, because if the Lord says these are the terms of the covenant, we don't really start arguing about it and thinking, well, I'd like to change some of the details or something. When God gives a covenant, he kind of imposes it, he lays it down, and we accept it. But of course, we do so knowing that the Lord wants it for our good. He's not laying it down for harm. When God makes covenants with human beings, he's doing it for their good and our good, isn't he? He's not doing it for bad reasons. And so when the Lord makes covenantal agreements, he's making binding promises to us that he will do things for us if we in return, in accordance with a covenant agreement, do things for him. And he made such a covenantal agreement with Adam in the Garden of Eden. Because in the Garden of Eden, remember then, Adam is put there in paradise. The Garden of Eden is paradise or heaven on earth, where the Lord met with Adam and walked and talked with him in the garden. Before sin, before the fall, there was that communion of Adam in heaven here on earth. And he had the command to multiply and fill the earth. And had there not been sin, then Adam and Eve would have multiplied. The garden would obviously have got a bit too small for them, and they would have spread outside the garden. But they were also told to work the ground, and they would work the ground, and they would transform that uncultivated land over the rest of the earth, and they would gradually transform it into the Garden of Eden, which would spread out as human beings multiplied. The garden would spread out, so eventually the whole earth would be filled with human beings worshipping the Lord. The whole earth would be heaven on earth, as it will be when our Saviour returns in the end. But that was the original goal, that there would be heaven established on earth, populated by worshippers of God who would spread out from the Garden of Eden. That didn't happen, of course, because Adam sinned quite quickly. We don't know how quickly. But his sin was not a sin that broke the commandments written on his heart that we thought about last week, was it? His sin wasn't a breaking of any of those commandments written on his, in the law of God on his heart. No, of course, famously, his sin was eating the forbidden fruit. It was taking the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that he was told not to eat of. And when the Lord said, don't eat of that fruit, I suppose if you're taking a negative or cynical view, you might say, well, didn't the Lord make it worse by saying that? Because if he hadn't given that command, then he wouldn't have been able to take it and break God's law, and therefore bringing sin and so on. But the Lord, of course, he didn't give that command in order to give the opportunity that sin might happen and everything be ruined. He gave it rather so that Adam could, in that covenantal agreement, obey the Lord by not eating, and therefore bring in those blessings. The blessings then of a secure life in paradise on earth, resting with God. Because initially Adam remained then able to sin. Until Adam reached a state of not being able to sin, as we will in heaven, then the possibility always remained that he could sin and throw everything away, breaking the covenant and therefore ruining the world that would never become the heaven on earth, enjoying that eternal Sabbath rest with God that it was meant to be from the beginning, to enter into God's rest, as Hebrews has it. That's the language. It's there in creation, in the beginning, entering into a rest of God established at creation. So Adam kind of threw it away. Now, at this point, I know people will be thinking, some of you might be thinking, people sometimes say, but aren't you reading a lot into this, Alan? Aren't you reading a lot into all this stuff about it was just a command to not eat of that tree? How do you get all this other stuff about a covenant and about promises of Sabbath rest and of promises of eternal life? They'll be secure and not able to be lost. Where does all this come from? Now, the objection that, you know, I'm reading a lot into it is an objection to a lot of other truths that we take for granted. And the Lord Jesus Christ, for example, read a lot into, as I think I said last week, this business about a man and woman cleaving together in marriage. You know, based on that verse there, we, based on what Jesus did, say that marriage was a creation ordinance. But there's very little of that spelled out there, as I said last week. It seems to be reading a lot into it, and it gets even worse, as it were, because Paul not only says that was about marriage, human marriage of man and woman, it was about Christ and the church. Well, where's Paul get that from? Isn't this reading a lot into that, Paul? But the truth is that there is a lot of truth that we can read when we think theologically about what's going on in the Garden of Eden. And the writer of Hebrews in chapters 3 and 4, when he is, through Psalm 95, looking back to this creation rest, he too is reading a lot into it, isn't he? He's reading a lot into this. We don't find all this stuff about a Sabbath rest and entering a Sabbath rest and so on in Genesis, the early chapters, do we? It's not there written out. But it's there when you think through, logically think through, as I've tried to do, what's going on. That God doesn't say, don't eat of this fruit of the tree, to trip Adam up, to give him the opportunity of sinning that he might not have done otherwise. No, he gives it for good reasons. He gives it an opportunity that if he would obey, he would have something he couldn't have had before. He's made a covenantal agreement saying, you, Adam, you don't eat of that fruit, and I will bless you in a way I couldn't bless you without that covenantal agreement. You do this, obey me by not eating that arbitrary fruit, not a moral law. You do that, and I will bless you with eternal salvation, with my rest in glory forever and ever. And that will be secure and not able to be lost. Now, the language of covenant is used about this later in the Bible. Hosea in chapter 6, verse 7 says, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Hosea speaks of a covenant there in the Garden of Eden with Adam. So does Isaiah in chapter 24, verses 5 and 6, where you read, the earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they've transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth. And so another the context there in Isaiah 24 is creation. And in creation, we have an everlasting covenant, says Isaiah. A curse results from that everlasting covenant being broken. But more than that, we have the teaching of the Apostle Paul, don't we? You remember how on two key occasions in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul compares Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. He compares and contrasts them as heads of two covenants, as two covenantal heads. Now you might say, does he use the language of covenant? No, he doesn't use the language of covenant, but everything else is about that. So if you think again, if we go back to the Garden of Eden and all this, people say, oh, you're reading too much into it, we're overinterpreting it. Paul, when he looks back in Romans 5 and he contrasts Adam and Christ, he says that when Adam sinned, all died. Now, how does that work? When the Lord spoke to Adam, he said, you singular, if you Adam singular, you Adam eat that fruit, that'll be a problem for you Adam, as it were. But Paul knew that this was a covenant agreement in which Adam represented mankind. That Adam wasn't just acting on his own, he was acting for all his descendants, for all humanity when he acted as he did. It makes no sense at all what Paul says in Romans 5 to say all died in Adam, in that sin in the Garden of Eden, unless the Lord had already put in place an agreement with Adam, which on the one hand, if he obeyed, would lead to life, and on the other hand, if he disobeyed, would lead to death. And that life or that death would be not only for him, Adam, but for all whom Adam represented, for all whom he was the covenantal head to use that language of agreement. If there was no such agreement, what Paul says in Romans 5 makes no sense at all. How can he say all died in Adam if there wasn't some arrangement in place already to make that so? And of course, the wonderful other side of that is that Christ too, he represents not just himself then, by his obedience to the Lord, when he doesn't sin, and when he is obedient, his not sinning and his obedience goes to the people he represents. In the same way that all died in Adam, all are made alive in Jesus Christ. For Christ, in what we call the new covenant, represents then a whole bunch of people, just as Adam represented a whole bunch of people. There's a covenantal arrangement, the new covenant with Christ, that parallels and is same in pattern as the covenantal arrangement made with Adam. Some call that the covenant of works. I prefer to call it the covenant of creation, because it's built into creation itself and it's how creation should have worked out if Adam hadn't disobeyed and sinned. So we have then this covenantal arrangement that goes back to the Garden of Eden. So Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians again, doesn't he? He says, as by Adam came death, so by one man came the resurrection of the dead. And that resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ raised from the dead, he's the first fruits of those he represents in the covenant. Just as those humanity died in Adam, humanity, the new humanity in faith in Christ, who have faith in Christ, is made alive in him. So in both 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 5, Paul speaks very clearly in a way that makes no sense at all unless Adam represents a group of people and Christ represents a group of people. And that representation is an agreement, a legally binding agreement that we call a covenant made by God with Adam representing his people or with Christ representing his people. And so we can move back towards Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, because we see then that in the Garden of Eden there was this arrangement established that gave the great prospect of not only being able to fill the earth with worshippers of God as paradise spread out over the earth, but that will become secure and certain by the obedience of Adam. It will be made sure and certain that Adam and then all in Adam would have not been able to sin, couldn't lose it. Just as what Christ has achieved for us is unlosable. We don't get to heaven and find we lose it all one day by sinning. We become not able to sin in glory. Amazing thing, isn't it? Not able to sin, but that will be where we will be one day. People who are not able to sin, whereas now, of course, we are people who are able to sin. And that covenant that Paul speaks of with Christ as the head of that covenant representing his people, that too, of course, as many of you know, goes back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? It goes back to that first promise that we sometimes call the maternal promise, a promise given directly to Eve, where the Lord says to her, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And again, there's a lot to read into those words, but a lot that are legitimately, correctly read into those words that are opened up for us as the scriptures unfold, where other promises building on those then made later, particularly to Abraham and then to David and through Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel in the new covenant in Jesus Christ. These build and clarify what that initial small promise, as it were, that kernel of a promise, that little seed of a promise there given to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Now, one of the things then I've said that Adam lost in the Garden of Eden was entering into the Sabbath rest of God. He should have been able to enter into that state of secure, certain, joyful worship of the Lord in heaven. And that implies that Jesus did enter such a place. And we'll come to that shortly, but that's implied in that. But also then there is that pattern in salvation. In what we read of then, we read earlier in Hebrews 3, we read a lot, of course, about faith and obedience. Because our faith, which leads to obedience as a result, is what gives us all the blessings of salvation, whether we think of them as forgiveness of sins or becoming part of the family of God or whatever. They come to us individually, personally, by faith. It's absolutely crucial. But it isn't just faith that does that, of course, is it? It's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't faith as some kind of magic thing that forgives sins and so on and so forth. It is the fact that we trust in Jesus Christ, our covenantal head, who has achieved those things for us. There has to be that objective achievement of dealing with sin and destroying death and defeating Satan and so on by Christ, that enables us then who believe in him to enjoy all the different benefits of salvation. So when we read in Hebrews, as we've read, of this language of faith and of believing and obedience, standard language then for salvation, and we read of it in relation to entering the rest, as we do, then we're reading of something that is standard for how we personally receive salvation. But again, it implies that there is an objective accomplishment by Christ that corresponds to that blessing of salvation rest. And we'll come to that in a moment. But just now, to come back properly to Hebrews 3 and 4. So what's going on here then in Hebrews 3 and 4? So the writer then, he looks back, as we've been thinking about, to creation, the creation week, where God establishes his Sabbath rest, a rest in which he enjoys his creation. We saw last week the language of God resting and being refreshed as he enjoys his creation. And we then, looking back to creation according to this, that's what we're looking forward to as a rest, to entering into that. And he's saying, in the wilderness, the Israelites fail to enter that. And he's saying, yeah, I know that, of course, they failed to enter Canaan. They spent 40 years disobedient, not in faith, wandering in the wilderness. They didn't enter Canaan. That was a promised land, and it was where they would have had a rest, a promised rest in the promised land. But that promised rest in that promised land was a type or pattern only of the true promised land in heaven and the true rest, the Sabbath rest in heaven. That's why the writer can say, look, if Joshua had given them rest, if that had actually happened then, if that was all that was being spoken about, if it happened back then, if Joshua had given them the rest, then why would David in Psalm 95, so long later, he says, so long afterwards, why would he still be talking about it as a today in which you can still enter in David's day? And the reason, of course, that he can say that is because he's saying that was only a type. When the Israelites disobeyed, they didn't just fail to enter Canaan and the rest in Canaan. They failed to enter into heaven. They failed to get to heaven. They failed to enter God's eternal Sabbath rest in heaven. Their loss was much greater than not entering Canaan. They lost the fullness of salvation, and they lost specifically the rest of God in glory. That's what they lost, he says. That's why in Psalm 95, David writing there can still say, today remains. That's why he keeps using this language of today. And the writer in Hebrews is saying God speaks, but is still speaking to us today. And the today of David's time when entering the rest by faith was still there, just as it had been back in Moses' time. It's still there at the time of Hebrews. The writer's saying, today, it's still here for us today. Don't be like those Israelites. The today of being able to enter that rest is still live now. It's live now in the days of Hebrews. It's live then in the days of David, just as it was back in the wilderness wanderings, because it goes all the way back to creation, the opportunity to enter rest. And of course, it's still so for us today. Still the same for us today. It's still there as an open place in which we can enter by faith. They failed in the wilderness, but we enter by faith. They were unable, in verse 19, to enter because of their unbelief. But he says the promise of entering his rest, verse 1 of chapter 4, it still stands. It's there today for you, the people to whom he's writing. It's there today for us in these new covenant days. So don't be like them. They didn't benefit from it. They didn't receive the rest because they were disobedient. But he says in verse 3 of chapter 4, we who have believed, We who are men and women of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we enter that rest, that Sabbath rest that has been there since creation, God's rest, God's Sabbath rest. We enter that by faith now in these days. So it wasn't just something that finished in the days of Joshua. It's been since creation. It continues, according to David in Psalm 95 and according to the writer of Hebrews, to this very day. Therefore, verse 11, let us strive to enter that rest, and so on. It's still there for us. But as some of you will know, the key verses here are verses 9 and 10 of Hebrews 4. Key in the sense that they have particular difficulties and are often misunderstood. So we read then in these verses, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Now, I'm going to take these verses the wrong way round for I hope you'll see good reasons. So we will look at verse 10 first. Now, the problem here is that the ESV and the NIV, they don't translate this helpfully. I would say they translate it wrongly, because as John Owen pointed out in his great commentary on this, you need to know that in verse 10, when it says whoever has entered, this is a singular. Sometimes grammar is important. This is a singular verb. It's a single person being spoken of here. It's in the singular. And as Owen points out, everything else in this section is in the plural. So in verse 11, it's let us. If you read back, you know, go back through the text, it's all about us, we, they, those, they, we, those, us, all the way through, except for this one verse where there's a single person, an individual, a he who entered God's rest. And the problem with translating as we have it, you know, for whoever has entered, you can't see that. If you have that now, if you read that as the remains of Sabbath rest of the people of God, because he who entered, which is how it should be translated and could be translated, he who entered God's rest, rested from his works, just as God did from his, it gives you a very different way of reading it. It suggests, I would say, a person, an individual who can achieve something like that, and that is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking of Christ here. That's why I've tried to flag up that corresponding to my need to believe, your need to have faith in Christ, there has to be his objective work of achieving forgiveness or justification and so on. So he objectively enters into God's Sabbath rest himself. He enters God's Sabbath rest having achieved salvation, having achieved atonement on the cross. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, enters and now rests from the work he did here on earth. And that's a lot of the language of Hebrews, isn't it? About Christ resting, having finished what he did on earth. It's how the book opens, isn't it? He sat down at the right hand of God. He's done his priestly work. He's done his work of accomplishing redemption, of dealing with sin here on earth. And having offered himself as that eternal sacrifice, he sat down, says Hebrews. He's sitting. He's finished his work. He's resting now in heaven. This is the way Hebrews is set up. A Christ who has worked and achieved on earth, who's now resting on his throne in glory. I should point out that the language of rest is we'll come to that in a moment. It's highly significant as well in these verses. But Jesus Christ then is the one who entered. It fits the pattern in Hebrews. It also fits the pattern not only of Jesus resting, having finished work here on earth. It's the fact that he is the one who goes before us to anchor. He's the anchor who's gone into heaven, the one, the author and finisher, who's gone there before us to secure it for us, and we're to follow him there. He's the one who goes before us, the author and finisher of our faith and so on, the one who's gone into heaven to anchor it. So Jesus Christ has gone there to sit down and rest, entering his Sabbath rest, God's Sabbath rest, in glory. And we are to follow him there eventually. By faith now, we enjoy the blessings of salvation as we can in this world, just as we enjoy forgiveness and justification. We enjoy them all now, but we anticipate the fullness of all of these things in glory. So it's crucial here to recognise that there's a singular verb here, verb in the singular tense, single noun, a pronoun, that's whoever, he who entered God's rest. Then in verse 9, then there remains then a Sabbath rest. Now here the ESV is helpful because it uses the word Sabbath rest. That's two words as we have it in English, one word. Because throughout again, we've had a word rest, 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 rest. It's a refrain throughout. It's repeated again and again. And he uses the same word, the ordinary word for rest, if you like, throughout. But in this verse, he uses a different word. He uses a word that is therefore correctly translated differently, a Sabbath rest. It's a word that means Sabbath keeping or Sabbath enjoying. It's not used anywhere else in our New Testament. It is used in the Greek Old Testament on several occasions, used in the Greek Old Testament. And there it shows, if I can find my references. So it's used there in Exodus 16, verse 30. When we looked at that last week, where we thought about the gathering of the manna in the wilderness, read, the people rested on the seventh day. They Sabbath rested. It's kind of the verbal form. Or in Leviticus 23, 32, you're to keep a solemn Sabbath of rest. Keep a solemn Sabbath of rest. On the ninth day of the month, beginning at evening, from evening to evening, you shall keep the Sabbath. So Sabbathize, keep the Sabbath, honour the Sabbath. It's Sabbathizing, keeping the Sabbath is what this word in Hebrews is about. Or in Leviticus 26, we actually have, then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbath. There's a Sabbath enjoying of that Sabbath rest. There's a Sabbath enjoyment that the land there in Leviticus was to have. That's this verb, that's the noun here, the Sabbath rest, is an enjoying, a keeping and enjoying of the Sabbath rest. So he uses a different word from the remains then, because he's now looking to heaven, as we would usually call it. He's now looking, when he says the remains a Sabbath rest, he's saying that eternal Sabbath rest that goes back to creation, beginning of creation, that joyful place where we can rest from the grimness of this world, that joy there in heaven, that's where we will keep the Sabbath. We will enjoy that Sabbath resting forever and ever. It will be a joyful Sabbath keeping. So he's deliberately using a change here, because he's not speaking about resting here from things on earth. He's speaking about the joyful eternal Sabbath rest in glory. So then there remains then that for the people of God, because the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, he entered on our behalf. He's gone there before us. He's rested. He's entered God's Sabbath rest. Just as God rested. He's now there. And we follow him there by faith, by trust in him. And that then is one of the reasons we keep the Sabbath day. Each week we keep it in anticipation of that joyful eternal Sabbath rest. If you don't enjoy the Lord's day, the Sabbath, each week, you're not going to enjoy heaven. Because heaven is the greater Sabbath. Heaven is this eternal Sabbath where there's a joyful Sabbath keeping in the Lord's Sabbath rest forever and ever. So I think I commented last week that you can see how unusual we are in our days, with so many so-called evangelicals not keeping the Sabbath, by the fact that the hymns of old had hymns about the Sabbath, because people, whether they were Wesleyan Methodists or Calvinists or Lutheran or whatever, they all knew that this is what the Bible teaches. So John Newton, for example, it's certain we don't have the hymn in our book, but he says, in relation to this pattern, he says, safely through another week, God has brought us on our way. Let us now a blessing seek, waiting in his courts today. Day of all, the week the best, emblem of eternal rest. So he's basing that, I'm sure, on Hebrews here, that day that we celebrate in worshipping the Lord and serving him, this day, each week, the best of days, is an emblem, a pattern of that eternal rest in glory with the Lord. And this is also then why it is this day that we celebrate it, not the Friday as we would have it, like the Jews, because it was on this day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and entered into his Sabbath rest. Having completed his work, dying there on the cross, he rose in triumph on that third day that we call Sunday, the first day of the week. He rose in triumph and he entered into his Sabbath rest. That's why we keep the first day of the week as the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is what the word, that the phrase that John uses, as many of you know, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, when he says he there was in worshiping on the Lord's Day, on that first day of the week. He says, and the Lord's Day, it's like the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a supper that was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. He instituted it, he established it. And Jesus Christ, the Lord's Day then, is established by him when he rose from the dead and entered into his Sabbath rest on that first day of the week. And that's why immediately all Christians started worshipping, not on the Friday as we would have it, but on the Sunday, not on the first, but on the last day. Sorry, not on the last, but on the first day of the week, because that was the day Jesus rose. So you read in every gospel, Matthew 28, 1, Mark 16, 1, Luke 24, 1, John 20, verse 1, first verse of all those chapters, is the fact that they met on that first day of the week, the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Why did it change? Because that's the day Jesus Christ entered into his Sabbath rest. That's why the church was meeting on that day, on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came. You remember Paul, he met the worshippers at Troas. Remember when Eutychus fell out the window, a very long sermon and all of that. He fell out the window. Why were they meeting on that day of the week? Because it was the first day of the week. But what's a particular note is that Paul waited the whole week, if you read there in Acts. He could have got them all together, as it were. He could have given what he wanted to say earlier in the week, but he waited a week so that he could be with the church there when they would meet, as he knew they were going to be meeting to worship on the Lord's Day, so he could then give that sermon on that day, not earlier in the week. And he was in a hurry to get off to Jerusalem, we know that, but he still waited because that was the day, the first day, the day the Lord rose and entered his Sabbath. That's why we keep the Sabbath, because Jesus Christ instituted it on that first day of the week. And we keep it, should keep it, as a joyful thing, because it is a joyful thing. It's a joyful celebration in the Sabbath language of entering ultimately one day into the fullness of the joys in heaven. And if we think of it as the fullness of the joys in heaven, this is an emblem of, as John Newton has it, an anticipation of, then we can see why we should enjoy the Sabbath, why we should call it, as Isaiah taught, a delight. Because it's a type of pattern of heaven that we keep each week. And it's a great privilege and a joy to have it, isn't it? Let us enjoy it week by week. Amen.